Heavenly Father, Lord, God, I thank you for just a beautiful day that we can worship you and gather together as a body of believers, Lord, and get into your word and hear what you have to say to us, God, with where we're at today and how we can grow closer to you today. God, and the fact that we live on beautiful Vancouver Island, and at least for now, the weather is gorgeous and we can gather outside and just enjoy your creation while we get into your word. And Lord, I just ask that you would speak to each and every one of us, Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, and that leaving here today, we would all be changed. We would all know something more about you and know better how we can worship you and live in relationship with you. God, please, anything that's of me, Lord, would it fall on deaf ears, God, and would your truth, would your word shine through and speak to our hearts. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray, amen. So, we're mostly going to be in Psalm 51, but before we get there, I want to talk for a minute about what we're going to be studying, which the title of the psalm says, if you're looking at it, probably says a prayer of repentance. So that's what we're going to be covering this morning, and it's really for one reason or another, it's often kind of a topic that's neglected in the church today. Most people don't really want to hear about having to repent, or that they should repent, or that they even need to repent. So I want to study this and kind of ask the question of why. Like, why is it kind of taboo? Why don't people want to talk about this? What are we getting wrong? Because obviously it's something God commands us to do. It's something that we see throughout Scripture and should be a part of our lives. And so I want to examine it a bit, and just some scriptures you can kind of jot down. Matthew 4:17, Jesus kind of is just coming onto the scene, and it says that Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in Acts chapter 2, kind of skipping forward to after Christ's death and resurrection, when the church is really starting to take shape. This is one of the first gospel presentations or messages that we see. In Acts 2:37-38, Peter has gone through, explained the gospel, preached the gospel to the people. In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So they'd heard the gospel. They heard what Christ had done for them, how they could be saved. Now their response is, okay, like, what do we do? How do we be saved? In verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see repentance as really a crucial part of the gospel, which is the good news. So repentance should be good news to us. It should be something that, not something that we fear, but something that we take joy in, that we see value in. And that's my goal today as we get into this text and study the word, that we would come away with a view of repentance that, like, it's something we desire, we want, that we want to implement into our lives. And so Psalm 51, I'll just read the first verse. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So typically when repentance is described or explained, it's a turning, like a 180 degree turn from when we look at scripture, our sin or the way that we're living. It's a 180 degree change of mind and heart and action to go the other way. Like you're walking away from God, you hear the gospel and repent, you're turning completely around and you're going back toward the Lord, and he meets you in that repentance. But as we read this psalm, we'll see it's written by David, a real man who had real issues and real sin. And before we get into exactly what David did and the sin he committed, we'll go through the psalm and just see his heart, that repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry, forget about it, move on. It has to kind of sink deeper than that. And we see this in the text. He comes before the Lord and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And even right off the bat, have mercy on me, O God. And the reality is, every one of our prayers should start with this. And we see David has this idea and this view of God and himself that's in the right place. God as a holy, just Lord, creator of the universe, and David as a sinful man. And he comes before the Lord in this humility, recognizing this, and just saying, have mercy on me, O God. David recognized his position, that God is God, exercising the right to forgive or condemn, justify or damn. He's the righteous judge. So I just have some points as we go through kind of like steps of repentance that we see in David. And the first one is David recognizes his humble position before a holy God. He recognized his humble position before a holy God who is just a mere man, and his only option before a holy God is to beg for mercy. And I think as humans, we don't like that. We don't like the idea of being weak. We don't like the idea of being at anyone's mercy. I think as kids, we played a game called Mercy, and it was literally like twisting the wrist until somebody is at the mercy of the other and is crying like, mercy, mercy, don't hurt me, like don't break my wrist, wrestling, the same kind of thing. Uncle, like, I have no control, and if I don't say something or cry out for mercy, I'm gonna get hurt. And we think of it so often in those terms of weakness, and we don't like to be weak. Or I can speak for myself, I don't like to be weak. But this is our reality before God. We're at his mercy completely. And really, apart from Christ, apart from the finished work of the cross, we would be sinners in the hand of a powerful, just, wrathful God. But in light of Christ, he looks on us with love. He looks on us as his children. But having that reality and knowing that God is this God who has every right to condemn us but doesn't, because of his son, because of the finished work of the cross. And to have this picture should humble us so that we come before the Lord in this manner. And one thing, even in this humility that David had of understanding his place before God, I love how he addresses God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And just from the way David writes this, it seems like this isn't something that he's just read in a book or heard from other people. He described God's love as kind. He described his mercy as tender. David had experienced the character of God, the mercy of God. That's why he could describe it as tender. he experienced the love of God so he could describe it as loving kindness. This confidence in God's character as a loving, kind, compassionate God overshadowed David's fear of God's judgment and wrath, because he knew God's character of mercy. And so he could come before him and have confidence in God's character. I think for some of us, myself included, at times, when I sin, when we sin, when we fall short, we can kind of go through this season of like condemnation and not thinking we can approach God, or not thinking we deserve to even be in his presence, that he's disappointed or angry at us. I think we have to remember this part of God's character, that he wants us. Luke 15:7, you can write that down, talks about how there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. He finds joy. He takes joy in us coming before him and repenting, coming before him and asking for forgiveness. He's delighted in this. And we need to remember that when the enemy comes in with lies telling us that we don't deserve, like we shouldn't be able to pray to him, that we can't, that we don't deserve it. God wants us to come before his throne. Moving on, verse 2-4 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And something significant here that we see is David wasn't in denial over his sin. My page is flipping around here. Put that there. Cool. That's good. He's not in denial over his sin. Like, I know myself, sometimes I can almost trick myself into thinking like, was that really a sin? Like, I know, like, it probably is, but I can probably, you know, I don't have to, like, really, like, confess that. I'll just try harder next time. It doesn't really count. It wasn't that big of a deal. David was under no illusions with his sin. "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me." It's like the conviction of the Holy Spirit was just resting on his shoulders, following him around everywhere he looked. He couldn't escape this conviction from the Lord, which really is a beautiful thing. His conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit were able to speak into his life and affect him. And this is important, because if we kind of shut down that voice long enough, it starts getting quieter. That at first you get that feeling and you know you've done something wrong, and it's like that, it's like you can't get it off your mind, it's constantly just like nagging you in the back of your mind. But if you justify it long enough, if you're in denial long enough, it gets quieter and quieter until eventually you can't really hear it at all anymore. And it's not that God's given up on you. Romans describes it as God giving you over. Like, I've offered you something better so many times, but you choose something else, so you can have it. Here you go. And then we'll end up tasting the fruit of that sin, and it's bitter. And so the question for ourselves is, do we have that sensitivity to the Lord and how he speaks into our lives? Do we let him lead us in every area? Or are there some areas that are out of bounds? The TV shows I watch, the music I listen to, the people I hang out with. Do we let the Lord speak and convict in every one of those areas? Because he wants to. He wants to be Lord of our entire life. But sometimes we compartmentalize and let him be Lord of some areas and not of others. And the Lord's not content with that. We should be open, and he should be able to speak into every area. And with this, I don't think we're supposed to go on like a witch hunt and tear ourselves apart and overanalyze and examine every little square inch of us, because we'll never be able to see it all anyways. We're not a holy God. We are not the Holy Spirit. We're not meant to bring ourselves to conviction. Now, lining ourselves up with God's word is good. It's right. We should do this. But if we're living by the law and just trying to meet a standard, even that will start kind of crowding out the Holy Spirit's leading. Because often, to be honest, he calls us to much more than just a law on paper would call us to. He often calls us to go further. And so the better question is making sure we're in a place that no matter what the Lord says about any part of our life, are we willing to respond and take action in that area of our life? He's a better leader than we are. He knows what we need to grow. He's the one who does this in us. And it should really be scary to us when the conviction of the Holy Spirit stops, when we no longer have that conscience that is telling us when we're in the wrong, when we're in the wrong place. And the solution to that, when we find that we're there, when we start wondering like, man, I really shouldn't be doing this, but I don't feel any guilt. I don't feel any shame. I don't feel that anything is wrong, is really repentance and surrender of sin, is just giving it up, allowing the Lord again to have dominion over that part of your life. And I think probably most of us have parts of our life where we've kept them to ourselves. And I think there's no time like the present, right? If the Lord is convicting you and putting things on your heart, today is a good day to go home, spend some time with the Lord, and let him speak to you. Let him convict you and lead you into life. Because that's really his goal with repentance, is taking us from works of darkness and sin and leading us into life and light and fullness of it. Verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." He makes a few statements in this passage that are important, but my second point in this kind of list that I'm working through is he acknowledges his sinfulness, not just the fact that he sinned. He acknowledged his sinfulness, not just the fact that he sinned. Because we need to understand that as humans, we're not just sinners because we've committed an act. It's something we're born into. And if you want to study more, Romans 1 is a chapter that lays it out really clearly. Romans 1, Romans 3, they are haters of God. That's language that the Bible uses. In our natural state, we don't desire God. We don't want God. But in his grace, the Holy Spirit convicts us and leads us to repentance and gives us the opportunity through the gospel to be renewed and to change our hearts so that we do desire God, that we do want more of him. And we see this with David. He acknowledged that his sin went farther than what he'd just done. He backtracks it all the way from he was brought forth in iniquity. And the reason, one of the reasons why this is so important is the next part. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David knew that he needed to be cleansed. And the fact that he was dirty right from the start, right from the core of his being, meant that he couldn't clean himself. He could not cleanse himself. And if you've ever tried, because I have a lot, to clean something with like a dirty cloth, it doesn't work. Even if you remove the original dirt, you just put new dirt down from the cloth that you're using. That's why it does not work for us to provide our own righteousness or try and clean ourselves up, because like David is recognizing, we ourselves are dirty. We need someone who's pure, who's completely clean. That person is Christ, and he's the one who washes us whiter than snow. So that's why this must be the process that we go through. And so my third point is we must ask the Lord to purify us of our sins. So we come to the Lord in humility. We recognize our sin and we ask him to purify us. We don't go just trying to fix it all ourselves in our own strength. That won't work. You will fail. I'm sure you all know that. I'm sure every one of you has experienced that like I have. We need Christ to come into our lives and make us clean. Verse 8 through 12 says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. David's sin had caused problems. And with this account specifically, the Lord punished him pretty severely with what he did. One of his sons died because of it. And so not only did he lose joy, like he talks about, there was also a physical pain, the bones that the Lord had broken, that punishment that came as a result of his sin. He was fearful of being cast out of the Lord's presence, of losing that comfort and anointing and conviction of the Holy Spirit. He valued those things, and so he feared losing them. And sin oftentimes or always is both the result of and results in a loss of joy in our salvation. So it's both the result of and results in the loss of the joy of our salvation. Because when we lose this joy that we have in Christ and in the gospel and in our salvation and newness of life, we're going to turn to other things to bring us joy. That's just the way that we are designed. And so if I'm not finding it in Christ, I'm going to find it in the world or in my flesh or in things around me. And then once I do that, it gets even worse, because then even more of my joy is gone, because sin always brings just that feeling of sickness, of that lack of intimacy with God. So point number four is return to the Lord as your source of joy and life. Return to the Lord as your source. I need water. My mouth's so dry. Return to the Lord as your source of joy and life. Verse 13 to 15, he goes on, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. David's request is that his eyes would be turned back to the Lord. And for the first, three quarters or most of this psalm, it's all like David's introspection. He's looking inside himself at his own heart, at the things he's feeling, his emotions, what he's going through. Now he's asking the Lord, okay, like, turn my eyes back to you. Like, I've dealt with this sin. I've asked to be cleansed. Now, realign my vision to be on you. Because the more we focus on ourselves, if we don't get our eyes off of ourselves, it's just going to cause more harm than good. And really, one of the primary things to combat sin is to worship God. Because sin is a lack of worship. It's worshiping something other than God. And so David asked that this would be restored in his life, this worship of God, because as humans, God designed us to be worshipers. It's one of the most inherently human things about us. Our problem, though, is that we don't worship rightly, or often we don't worship rightly. Because, I mean, look around. People worship their jobs, cars, spouse, fame, recognition, respect, significance, really anything around us within our grasp, people will worship it. They will serve it. They will live for it because it promises something. But we all know the devil is a liar and it never actually fulfills the promise that it makes. We're designed to find fullness of satisfaction and joy in a wholehearted worship of God. That's his intent for us. And so that's why David asked, Lord, turn my eyes back to you. Turn my heart back to you. They've been on myself. I lost the joy of my salvation. Bring me back. So number five, ask the Lord to restore and lead you in a lifestyle of worship. Ask the Lord to restore and lead you in a lifestyle of worship. Verse 16 and 17 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Many times people think that God expects something of us before we can come to him. And I love this verse because it levels the playing field. No matter who you are, all of us have been broken. All of us have been humbled. All of us have been in that place. Anyone can be that. They just need to come before the Lord in that humility. You don't need anything. You don't need to fix yourself up or become something to come before the Lord and please him. If you come in humility and brokenness, wherever you're at, he will not despise these things. And I think there's so much freedom in this. Because how many of us have been weak or broken and humbled? And often we try and, you know, make ourselves strong or try to look strong or cover it up. But in the place of humility is when he will not turn us away. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. I do not want to be in a place where God is resisting me. And it's significant and freeing to realize that God doesn't want our mask or our facade or our image that even we might put up to other people around us, trying to look or be something that we're not. Jesus knew exactly what he was buying when he died on the cross. He was under no illusions that you're somehow perfect. He knows our sinfulness. He knows our failures. He's not surprised when we sin. He knows everything, the beginning from the end. He's not surprised. He's not fooled by us. So why do we do it? Why do we come to him with a mask? He didn't die. He didn't come to earth to have a fake relationship with a fake us. He died to have real relationship with us, who we are. All the dirt, all the stains. I mean, Jesus came from heaven to earth. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. That's part of the whole reason why he came. So let him have that. Let the walls down. He already knows. He knows you better than you know yourself. So you may as well be yourself with him. Verse 18 and 19 says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So he talks a little bit about Jerusalem, talks a bit about sacrificing bulls. David was king at this point. Like, Jerusalem was his capital city. That's where he lived. That's where he ruled. And I think David realized that in his sin, not only had he failed as a husband and as a father, but he also failed as a king. So here he's entrusting back the things that he has, the ministry and role and call that God's given him. He's placing it back in the Lord's hand, like rededicating it to him. And with the sacrifice, he spent almost this whole time dealing with his heart, because that's where most of the problem lies, is in our hearts. We see it throughout Scripture. As a man thinks in a heart, so in his heart, so he is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the most important thing to deal with before the Lord. But for David, he recognized this was pre-Messiah, pre-Jesus. He had an obligation to fulfill the law, what he was called to deal with the exterior. So he was still going to sacrifice, but he knew that's not what cleansed him. Only the Lord could do that in his heart. But there was a practical element, there's practical action for him to take in the exterior. And an application for us is really the same, that as much as primarily what's most important is dealing with our heart and the issues that lie there, the sin that lies there, it's important to take care of the exterior, the practical things with repentance. I think of, just to paint a picture of like the dealing with the heart versus just the actions. You could have someone who's addicted to alcohol, and you could pull them out of the situation they're in, place them in a church group where or a rehab facility where they're not around alcohol, they're not around alcoholics, no one talks about it, no one thinks about it. If their heart wasn't changed, they're going to go back to that the second they have the opportunity. They're going to find it. On the flip side, you can have someone who is surrounded by that but has a heart change and true repentance and still in that situation, they could be fine, but the wise thing to do would be to remove yourself from that. And I think for us, when the Lord convicts us, when we repent, like, do the practical thing and like put distance between yourself and that sin. Everything that you can do to just set yourself up for success, to not let the devil get a foothold in your life, do that. We're called to do that. So we need the heart change first, but then on top of that, take care of the practical things. What would best set you up for success in walking in repentance? So that kind of wraps up Psalm 51. And I didn't get really into the sin that he committed. Many of us might already know what he did, but I didn't want us to go to a place of, well, I mean, David, he, committed adultery with a random woman he saw, like on the rooftop, and then he killed her husband, and then lied about it and covered it all up and kept it hidden for this amount of time. I didn't want us to, the temptation can be, okay, well, like, that was a major. Like, if I did that, like, I would go through this process like David did in Psalm 51. But my sin, like, I mean, I might lie, but, like, do I really have to go through all of this? Like, is that really necessary? It's kind of intense. And I believe, yes, like, I believe all sin before God is, like David says it himself, against you and you only have I sinned. And regardless of how big or small the sin in our lives may seem to us, it's an offense against God. And so regardless of what it is, this process of repentance should, I believe, stay the same. Against you and you only have I sinned. And so before we wrap up, I want to ask the question, why would we follow this example? Like, why repent? Because, I mean, you read this and it seems kind of depressing. Doesn't all of it is like my sinfulness, woe, like weeping over sin, this harsh, depressing almost look. And if we leave it with this, it's kind of like, well, why would I go through that? It sets you up for kind of a dreary existence if you don't understand the heart of why David was doing this. This joy of salvation that he talked about. If we don't get this, we won't get repentance right. Because I think, like I talked about at the beginning, people don't talk about repentance a lot because it's this idea of like, I have to give up this, or I have to give up that, or, you know, God wants me miserable, so I have to give up all of the things that I enjoy. And like I said, my goal is for us to leave here excited about repentance and what that leads to and why the Lord commands us to do that. And so I think of, I mean, many of you are parents. How often have you withheld things from your children that they probably wanted, that they probably thought was good for them? But as a parent, you know better. And, you know, I know that happened to me a lot. Jury's still out on whether, you know, maybe I should have got what I wanted. But anyways, like, it's that idea of, like, we have this very, like, tunnel vision of this earth and this life and what we want. God, knowing infinitely more than us, knows what's actually good for us. And as a child, they probably struggle. I struggled trusting my parents and that they really had the best intentions for me. Like, Dad, why won't you let me play Call of Duty at 6 years old? Like, obviously I should be doing this. I don't understand his heart. You know, I don't trust him enough to take joy in, like, he's trying to protect me from something. And sometimes I think that's our view of God. It's like, man, he's trying to take this from me, but I really want it. And why would he take it from me if I want it? That doesn't make sense, but he knows better. And kind of to finish up, I want to turn to Luke chapter 15. And just one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance that I want to leave us with. And it's Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And I'll kind of read through this account. And Jesus is, he's talking about sinners repenting and how there's joy in heaven. He said it multiple times. And, I mean, many of us know this parable, the prodigal son. It says, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all When he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And so the son takes his inheritance, really dishonoring the father, saying, like, I wish you were dead so I could have all of the money that's my inheritance. 50% of your wealth would go to me. So dishonors his father, takes his inheritance and leaves, blows it all on harlots, whatever it was. It didn't last because he ends up broke and in a pen of pigs and in a place where he was so desperate for food that, you know, he wished he could just eat with the pigs. And Jesus, speaking to Jews, this would have been a pretty clear picture of someone just in sin. I mean, to live and eat with pigs would have been an abomination to them. So he paints this picture of the son. And then going on. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so something changed in him. I bet up to this point he blamed his circumstance on any number of things, random acts like a famine, anyone else other than himself, probably even his father. But something happened when he took responsibility and saw his own actions as, you know, as the source. "I've sinned against heaven and against you." So we see this humility in him to repent and recognize that it was his fault. Verse 20 to 24, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." And if you're someone who struggles to come before the Lord in repentance and confess your sins, I want this to be the picture that sticks and is ingrained in your mind of this father coming out, running with open arms to meet his child who's decided to turn away from this life of sin and come back to the father. And this father seeing him a long way off. He didn't make him do the walk of shame like we feel like we have to do. It's like, no, he ran out and met him where he was at. He was ecstatic. He was joyful. And we have a heavenly Father in heaven who loves us the same way. And when we're in these places, in the pig pen, whatever that might be for us, the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, this is what repentance looks like, of turning and running to the Lord. And him meeting us there with joy, not with like a downcast, disappointed look. That's not the picture we get of God when a sinner repents. It's joy. He threw a party for his son. This is what we should think of when we think of repentance. And the problem, really the biggest problem, is that Satan, you know, twists sin to look like something good, when really it's the pig pen. It's living and eating and sleeping with swine. And that's the lie that we believe, is that our sin is something good. But with God having our best interest in mind as a father, even if there's a sin in your life that you're struggling to give up, that maybe you want to keep, if God's telling you to get rid of that sin, how much better must he have for you? Like, he wants you to get rid of it for your own good. And so as good as you may think that is, God has so much better for all of us. This is sin turning, or this is repentance, turning from sin that would destroy us to God who will grant us life. So, really, whatever the Holy Spirit, if you've been sitting and listening and he's convicting you, or there's things that you know you've kind of been kind of keeping in, keeping quiet, keeping in the back, not letting the Lord into those rooms of your life, my prayer for you is that you would trust God as your Heavenly Father, that he has the best for you. And I won't stand up here and be a hypocrite and say that I have this all figured out, because I know there are things in my life, areas that I haven't completely surrendered, that I wish that I could still keep. And as I prepared and was reading, the Lord was convicting me and showing me how I need to change and give him things. And really, the overwhelming sense was that he has so much better. Like, he has so much better than what we would choose for ourselves. So do you believe that for your own life? Because that's what it comes down to. Is when we leave church and go back into our lives, do we believe this? And will we respond in repentance and respond at joy at the opportunity of greater and more full life with Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that we come before you as your children, God, and that you are a Father who loves us and cares for us so deeply and has our joy and best interest in mind. Or will we grow in understanding your character and your nature and your love for us, Lord, so that your Holy Spirit can convict us freely, Lord, and that we'll respond with joy because we trust you. We trust that you know what's best. We trust that you know far better than us, Lord, in whatever areas of our lives that we've been trying to keep to ourselves, Lord, or maybe even trying to defeat on our own, in our own strength, Lord, would we submit to you? God, let you do a work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, transform us as we see you more and more clearly. I ask that you would help us to grow in our relationship with you. God, please bless the rest of our day, the rest of our week, each person here. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.